Many of you may relate to the elderly man who made a statement one time that he was thinking more about the hereafter than he had previously in his life. He explained then that he would be sitting in the family room watching the TV, and he decided he wanted something to drink, and he'd get up and he'd go into the kitchen and open the refrigerator and say, "Now what am I hereafter?" But there certainly is a more serious hereafter, a more serious kind of contemplation that all of us ought to undertake when we think about the hereafter. And there are a lot of questions about what follows this earthly existence. What should we expect? How much can we know? And certainly, there are many, many questions about life after this life that just are going to have to go unanswered because we've not been given information with which we can answer every question that we may have in our minds. But some of the questions can be answered. And so this evening I'd like to talk to you for a few moments about some of those questions about the afterlife. And then next Sunday evening, I'll continue this lesson, and hopefully we can arrive at some answers to questions that may plague our minds about what we ought to expect in the afterlife. Well, I want to talk to you this evening about some of the questions regarding life after death. Death, of course, is going to be a common experience for all of us, presuming the Lord's return does not occur before we reach that point. We all will experience death. Hebrews 9 and verse 27 talks about it's appointed to man once to die and then the judgment. But what are we to make about this? And so when we talk about life after death, it seems as though there are at least two things that we need to have some kind of definition about as best as we can arrive at it, and that is, what is life? And what is death? What can we know about life? And what is it that we can know about death? And so I want to suggest to you, first of all, a few things that we can know about life. What is a human being? What is our purpose? The Bible, on a number of occasions, poses the question, what is man? Psalms chapter 8 is one of the more familiar, perhaps, where the psalmist asks that question, what is man that you're mindful of him? What is man that you would think about him, that you would contemplate him, that you would take any thought about him? But what is man? Well, in many ways, that what that's asking is, what is life? What is it to be a human being? And I want to suggest to you a few things about what we can, I think, know about being human. And one is that we were created by God both with a material and an immaterial nature. The Scriptures speak on a number of occasions about this. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16. The Apostle Paul talks about the outward man and the inward man. And in Matthew, the 10th chapter and the 28th verse, Jesus teaching those that were present and listening to him, cautioned them not to fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. But he says you need to fear him who can destroy both body and soul. But Jesus made it apparent that there was this material and immaterial aspect about mankind. So what is it to be human? It is to be material and immaterial. I don't know if I can remember the phrasing just exactly right, but a friend sent me a little blurb in an email I thought was pretty good, that said, we are not humans having a spiritual experience. We are spiritual beings having a human experience. And I thought that was pretty catchy and pretty insightful, but the point is that is what it is to be human. It is to be material as well as immaterial in our makeup. But the Bible doesn't define or describe that immaterial nature of man to a great detail. We may have a lot of questions about just what all is involved in that immaterial aspect of man. Some words that are used in the scriptures to describe that immaterial side of man, 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 11, refers to our being spirit, or to our having a spirit. Psalms chapter 42 and verse 1 speaks of our having a soul. Romans, the 7th chapter, in the 25th verse, the Apostle Paul speaks about our minds and he's not talking about our brains there. And oftentimes throughout the Scriptures, we are spoken of as being those who have minds. That is a reference to that inner man that we saw Paul speak about in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 4, the Apostle Peter there writes about the hidden man or the hidden person of the heart. There again, speaking of this immaterial, inward aspect of mankind. But as I say, there are probably some things about that part of mankind that we might have questions about and not fully understand. Over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23, the Apostle Paul makes reference to the nature of mankind, and he says that we are spirit and soul and body. But he doesn't really provide any kind of in-depth definition about that. What is the difference between spirit and soul? Well, in some instances, as we've seen in the Scriptures, there is no difference. Those terms are synonymous. It seems as though, however, that Paul is drawing a distinction when he uses those words in 1 Thessalonians 5. And some have explained it as being the eternal aspect of man and the personality of man, and then the physical body as well. But it seems to me, though, that the primary point in all of this is that we ought to remember that to be human is to have been created by God with this material and immaterial part of us that God intended to be a whole. God intended in His creation, the material part and the immaterial part to be a whole. But then that introduces another question, and that is, okay, if this is what it is to be human, what is it to die? If this is what it's like, or what life is, this immaterial and material part, as God intended it at creation, then what does it mean to die? What happens when we die? And simply, what happens is that wholeness, that immaterial and that material, is fractured. It's fractured by death. Think for a moment about some passages of Scripture. James chapter 2 and verse 26, James says, "The body apart from the spirit is dead." What is death? Death is the body and the spirit being separated. It is the fracturing of what God created, what God, when He created man, is material and immaterial. In Luke, the 23rd chapter, in the 46th verse, we have the words of Jesus recorded as he hung upon the cross when he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Obviously a separation taking place then between his spirit and his body. And then in Matthew, the 27th chapter, in the 50th verse, there we're told that Jesus, again from the cross, cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. So that death then is this fracturing of the spirit and the body, this separating of these two that God created as the wholeness of mankind. Well, why does this happen? And it seems to me that the Scriptures give us a pretty clear answer on as to why this happens. Why is it that God created man as this whole unit, and now this fracturing takes place? Why does death happen? Why does it occur? Well, death is simply the result, that is, physical death, is simply the result of sin. It is the disruption of what God created. Now, the Bible speaks about death as being a spiritual death that occurs when a person sins. But we also see that death, physical death, was the result of mankind's sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 21 and 22, the Apostle Paul says that by a man came death, in Adam all die. It's interesting to compare what Paul says about death. Here in 1 Corinthians 15, he's talking about physical death. You can look in Romans, the 5th chapter, and he talks about death. And there he's speaking about spiritual death that occurs, how we die spiritually when we sin. And his point in both cases is that Adam is the one who introduced this. Adam is the one who introduced sin into the world. Adam is the one who, by his actions, introduced physical death, is what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And so death is the result of sin. And you just look at some of the words that are used in the Scriptures about death. Romans 8, verse 11, Paul speaks about our being mortal. And we understand that to mean we're people who are going to die. We are not immortal beings. Rather, we are mortal beings. And we find Paul also in 1 Corinthians 15, that same text we looked at a moment ago, later on in verses 42 through 44, he uses three words when he talks about our being perishable and our bodies, that is, being perishable. And dishonorable and weak. And he kind of sums it all up as being natural. That's what we are, is his description of what death is in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul, again, in writing to the Romans in the 7th chapter, would cry out after he's described this in a very detailed way, the experience that we have with sin and how we even when we intend to do what's good, we don't do it, and the things that we intend to avoid, we get wrapped up in those things, and we do things that we would intend to avoid, and he talks about this, that it is sin in us that does this. And then in a sense of desperation, he says in verse 24, "Oh wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Well, of course, as you go on in the reading, it's not our intent this evening, but as you go on in the reading, in the 8th chapter, in the first verse, he says, you know, thanks be to God, now there is no condemnation in Christ. And there is a deliverance, and it is by justification through Christ that we can gain that deliverance. But death is the reason for this fracturing of the material and the immaterial as God created us. And so therefore death is pictured in the scriptures as being an enemy. Death is spoken of on a number of occasions in this vein. 1 Corinthians 15, again, verses 25 and 26. Maybe you're getting the theme here. If you want to study some about death and the significance of it, what it is and all of that, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is a pretty good place to go. But in that passage, the Apostle Paul says concerning Jesus and the victory that he would win, that he would put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed, he says, is death. Jesus, we're told in Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 14 and 15, Jesus came to deliver us from the power of death. And then in Revelation chapter 20 and in verse 14, we see that the statement is made that in the end, that death will be cast into the lake of fire. There's its final destruction. There's the final victory that Jesus gains over death. Okay, so that's what life is. This creation of men and women by God as material and immaterial beings in this wholeness. But then, that's what death is. It is the fracturing of that wholeness. So, what happens when that death occurs? What happens when that fracture takes place? Well, again, I think there may be many, many things that we might raise questions about that we're just not going to have very definite answers to. But what we can say is that though the body dies in this separation, there is still some sense in which the person continues on to exist. Though that material aspect of our existence ends, the immaterial goes on. As someone has said long ago, the I that is, that's not E-Y-E, but it's capital I, the I that is the I that shall be. That immaterial part of us will continue on. Well, where? And how? And here I would say to you, there are probably a lot of shadowy areas that we might not get all of the answers that we would like to have. But the scriptures speak about this existence as taking place. In the Old Testament, it speaks of a place called Sheol. In the New Testament, it speaks of a place called Hades. Now, you may think, Hades, well, that's hell, isn't it? Well, no, it's not. Not in the New Testament scriptures. The word that is translated hell most often in the New Testament is the word Gehenna. The word Hades has a reference simply to a realm of those that have died, a place in which that immaterial part of men and women go after they have died. Now, in some sense, Jesus spoke about this, it seems, to the thief on the cross. You remember when the thief asked Jesus to remember me when you come in your kingdom? What was Jesus' response to the man? Today you will be with me in paradise. I suspect that many of you have seen and heard sermons about this, and you've probably seen a very, very familiar illustration of a big circle drawn, and that circle's divided in half, and one side is titled Hades, the whole circle is labeled as Hades. One side of that circle would be oftentimes labeled as paradise, the bosom of Abraham, based on Luke, the 16th chapter, and Jesus talking there about the rich man and Lazarus and what happened to them after death. The other half of the circle is oftentimes labeled as Tartarus, which means torment. And in that Luke 16 passage, you see the poor man depicted as being in the bosom of Abraham. He's in paradise. He's enjoying the rewards of a righteous life lived. And then on the other side, you see the rich man who had squandered his opportunities in life. And now, after this life, after death, after that fracture has taken place in his existence, that immaterial part of him has gone to this place known as torment. And he's in agony and in torment there. And he cries out for ease and comfort. And he asks that Lazarus would be allowed to come and dip his finger in some water and quench his thirst. And so you get this very graphic picture of a man writhing in agony. Well, what about that? Well, some say, well, that's really not a depiction of the literal occurrences of what happens after we depart from this life. That's a parable. Maybe so. If it is a parable, it is the only one in which a person is named. It is the only one that refers to a literal, a real place. You have actually two people named in that parable, if it is a parable, Lazarus and Abraham. So if it is a parable, it is an unusual one. Others take the position that no, it is not a parable. Rather, it is Jesus' description, literal description of what transpires after we depart from this life. And so this is where our immaterial, our soul, our spirit, our mind, our inward man, the hidden man of the heart, this is where that part of us goes after death, awaiting judgment day. Well, there are a lot of questions that people raise about that, as you might expect. Some would say, well, if that is the case, then you have the souls of these departed ones knowing what their judgment is going to be. They know what the outcome of judgment is going to be for them. Good or bad. And that's right. They know that. But what's the alternative? The alternative view is that folks say, well, you see, what really happens to us is we go to heaven. From this life, we depart, and we go to heaven. Well, if that's true, then we know what judgment is, don't we? I mean, you don't really resolve anything by saying, well, we go direct to heaven. Well, you still know what judgment is going to be. I'm a little bit inclined, and some would probably say, well, you're just trying not to take a stand on anything. I'm a bit inclined to believe that really the point in all of what the scriptures say to us about what will happen after this life is that we will be with the Lord. That is the point that the scriptures make. Paul, in writing to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 1, talks about that he was in a dilemma whether he should wish to die or wish to continue to live and to work with them. It would be to their benefit for him to continue his work. But he says, to die is better. He says, to die is to be with Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, he speaks about the fact that in death, we are absent from the body, and we are at home with the Lord. The main point in all of this is that what we can know with certainty is the immaterial part of ourselves survives death. When that fracturing from our material part, our bodies, occurs, the body is placed in the grave. The body corrupts, it decays, but not the immaterial part of us. The I that is the I that shall be and will continue to be. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 and 14 describes those who have died. It uses the metaphorical description of sleep. Those that have been asleep will come back with Christ. And then in the book of Revelation, which is, of course, highly symbolic, the righteous dead are pictured there with God. And it seems, as I said, it seems to me that the point that we ought to draw from this is that for the righteous, departure from this life is to be with the Lord. Is it in what Luke 16 describes in that place in Abraham's bosom? Is it directly into heaven? What I can know is it is with the Lord. The Lord is going to be wherever that may be, wherever our place will be in the existence beyond this life. And so if the righteous dead are already with God, do they have a sense of what judgment will be? Well, yes, they do. Probably what we ought to think about when we think about judgment is not so much the declaration of a verdict at which we might be surprised or not. But rather, we maybe ought to think of it in terms of the declaration of a sentence. It's already become evident to us whether we are eternally lost or eternally saved. But there is that, if you will, make it a formal declaration, a formal statement from God of His sentence upon us, or His reward to us. If the righteous dead are already in heaven, if it is directly to heaven that they go, well, what's going to happen then at the second coming? Well, what will happen at the second coming of Christ is the resurrection. The resurrection of the bodies of those who have died. When that fracture between material and immaterial took place, and that material went into the ground and there decayed, the scriptures teach us that God is not finished with it, but He has plans for it. And that's what we'll talk about next Sunday night, about that resurrection that takes place. When the material is raised, and united once again with the immaterial. And the point of that is that then we have the restoration of what God created at the very beginning, the whole, of what He intended mankind to be. That sin fractured. But after that resurrection and that reuniting, there will be no sin to fracture it. But we will exist then in our wholeness as God always intended us to. But that is for those that are righteous. And so we must ask ourselves, I would hope, am I among the righteous? What is it that I must do to make certain that I am among the righteous? And of course, that is what really the preponderance of the New Testament is all about. It's not to answer all of the questions we may have about what comes after this life, but rather it is to tell us what we must do, how we can be prepared to face the Lord in judgment, to receive His reward, and to be what He intends for us to be. Is that what you're striving to do in your life? Are you endeavoring through your obedience to the Lord to be what He would have you to be? If you're not, then tonight you need to begin to live your life in that fashion. Believe in Jesus to be the Son of God. Turn from your sins. Confess your faith in Him. Be baptized. Wash the guilt of your sins away. Be cleansed of those wrongs. Live your life serving the Lord faithfully. And you'll be ready for that great day. And we hope and pray that you'll make that so while we stand and sing.